Take your Bibles and turn there, please. Psalm 103. Now, beloved, if you know the Lord genuinely, your desire is to actually experience the kind of changes that Scripture dogmatically say occur in the lives of regenerate people. That should be a constant experience of yours. Now, we know that we are commanded to be, in no uncertain terms, transformed by the renewing of our minds. Prior to our salvation, our minds are described with very negative adjectives, like dark, uncomprehending. They are further described as being full of vain ambition and fallacious reasonings. And so God would admonish us to take up the Word of God and to find out what He says about the way things actually really are, and how the future will be by His own determinations. And by doing that, we essentially allow ourselves and allow our thoughts to be in tune with His. That's really a daily dimension that we need to be pursuing. And as we do that, the Bible says that we are changed. We are literally metamorphosized from one glory to the next. That specifically is stated in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians in verse 18, where Paul says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." We get our word metamorphosis from that word. "Into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, you have not been able to see that, because I have not really revealed it to you, but my concern for the last 3 weeks, as it is frankly every week, is that when we open our Bibles and I ask us all to look together at the 103rd Psalm, That as a result of combining our efforts as a single unit in that one exercise, that we are actually changed because of the fact that we immersed ourselves in it. And so I just want to ask us a simple question. I mean, has God received any more blessing from you as a result of your mind being renewed because of the content of Psalm 103? I mean, the entire psalm is about our need to bless the Lord. So has that happened? Or is it really just the same old stuff? This is really critical, friends. Same old cycle of fear of tomorrow. Same old cycle of worry about the obvious deterioration of your body. Negative things that permeate our minds day from day to day. Well, the 103rd Psalm tells us how to rein in all of those things that so debilitate us and how to channel that energy in a different and more appropriate direction. Are we still withholding from the Lord the very thing for which He created us? The prophet Isaiah said many, many years ago that God created us for His glory, in order to give Him the blessing and the honor and the glory that's due Him. And friends, if we actually do that, the benefit will be to us. A constant habit of participating in that glorious exercise will help us with a multitude of our problems. And God will receive His due from His own, which He deserves every single day. But maybe there's still a missing element for some of us, and it just may be the thing that the Lord concludes this blessed passage with. There's something in that last stanza, beginning in verse 19, clear down to the end of verse 22, without which we always feel threatened. We will forevermore feel insecure. We'll lack the peace that God desires from us, for us. And it's really the foundation of all of our hope. And I'm talking about the simple fact that God, and this is so cliche, but it is so critically important, for a Christian to actually believe that God is absolutely in control. So I want to preach to you this morning from the last stanza of the 103rd Psalm on blessing the Lord. Now, we've looked at three other reasons to bless the Lord in the past 3 weeks. Now, our fourth reason, we want to bless the Lord for his sovereignty. Now, I wonder if this just may not be the missing note in someone's experience of blessing the Lord. I mean, what else is there to bless the Lord about that we haven't already discussed in the previous 3 weeks? Well, how about this? Verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. That's a magnificent statement of sovereignty. And it's not in the purview, really, of our sermon this morning, but I do need to spend at least 1 minute discussing kingdom theology. When you look at the word kingdom, it is critical for you to know that there are two aspects to the kingdom of God. One, theologians call the universal aspect. That is that God is ruler and in control of everything in his universe. Everything that he created and things he didn't create, he is in complete control of. And then the second aspect of God's kingdom is what's called the mediatorial kingdom. And that kingdom is reserved only for those who, regardless of the dispensation, Old Testament, New Testament, are saved by grace through faith alone in the proper object, namely God himself. That kingdom is reserved only for that remnant of people. So that will include the church today, both saved Jews and Gentiles. It will include Old Testament saints. It will include tribulation saints. It will even include some that are saved in the millennium. But that is a reserved kingdom that is not on the earth and operational right now, except in prospect. So you have the universal kingdom where God is in control of everything and ruling over everything he made, and this mediatorial kingdom, which is reserved for the elect. Now, which one of these kingdoms is being spoken of in verse 19? It says, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Obviously, that's the first one. That's the universal kingdom. All right, so let's begin right where our text begins in verse 19. And we want to notice one of the major reasons why God deserves our daily praise. And that is because he has prepared for himself a fixed throne in the heavens that no malignant enemy can possibly penetrate. Now, this is not the first time that David has mentioned the heavens in this psalm. You'll recall back in verse 11, the man said, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." So God's loving kindness is as great as the heavens are high above the earth, at least even beyond what the human eye can see. In other words, in comparison to what any human being can possibly demonstrate, what God can and does demonstrate regarding his response toward us is, frankly, immeasurable. Now, make that same kind of comparison with reference to what verse 19 is describing, namely his fixed throne, which that text says he has prepared in the heavens. You believe that that exists today? Do you believe it's up there? Or is that just more nursery rhymes that we're wasting our time on Sundays going over? How much greater are the ramifications of that to you in comparison to any earthbound monarch or authority? Think of what occurs in the realm of an earthly throne. Let's try to make that comparison, which really, frankly, is impossible. But on the earth, if we're talking about king and that type of government, a single man governs and rules over other men. That's the idea behind the throne, just like we use the word the White House when we're referring to POTUS or the presidency. But if we're talking about the throne of Almighty God, we simply are being challenged to conclude that there is no throne anywhere ever on the earth that is even worthy of comparison with the fixed throne of the single Almighty God, which he has fixed for himself in the heavens. It's impossible to compare the absolute sovereignty of God with whatever limited earthly sovereignty that could be found among any mere man. The difference is the immeasurable height of the heavens with that of terra firma. It's just like how Paul says in a completely different context of present human suffering that he declares is not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Now the man David, who himself was a king, is using the same principle of an impossible comparison. In essence, if I can sum it up, he's saying, I reckon that no throne anywhere within the realm of this present darkness is even worthy to be compared with the fixed sovereignty of God that he has secured for himself in the heavens. In other words, friends, the difference is as great between heaven and earth. But the statement of God's throne is not primarily a statement of location. The statement that you see there in verse 19 is with reference to the superlative greatness and the immeasurable extent to which it exceeds anything that could even be conceived as comparable. And that's why, notice the second line says what it does. That second line, if you can bear just a little bit of dust of the workshop, it's called the line of apposition. Apposition further expands on the original thought. It's an explanatory line. So the second line says what it does to expand on this singular point of God's sovereign control. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. That's our central thought. And his kingdom ruleth over all. That's a supplementary explanation of the original thought. Now, think of what occurs in the realm of God's heavenly throne. Okay, it's that second line that you see in verse 19 that gives us the extent of God's domain, which clearly is signified as being universal. God's sovereign domain is a universal one. It ruleth over all. That's God's universal kingdom. So, again, I'm trying not to be too very technical, but I think it's necessary to point out that the two lines that you see in verse 19 are not exactly synonymous. Okay, the second one highlights the first one. There's actually, believe it or not, an article in front of the word all in the original text that we cannot see, which basically hammers the all. The Holy Spirit is emphasizing the extent of the domain to the entire universe. All right, it is literally the all. Now, you know that that's something that no small number of figures in human history have tried to achieve for themselves. I mean, the list is enormous. Just in your Bible alone, the people that have tried to usurp God's authority in the earth. The Ben-Hadads, Hazael, Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius the Mede, Alexander the Great, the Caesars of Rome, Saddam Hussein, Lenin, Vladimir Putin, the CCP of China, and I can go on and on. But not only that, friends, this is precisely what the devil had tried to seize for himself. This is the cause of the fall of Satan and consequently his dereliction of activity within the human race. It's the vain delusion that Satan tempts man with. And he wants every one of us to believe that man is the measure, not the Lord. He convinces all men that they are the captain of their own ship and is consequently the determiner of their own fate. Now, friends, that's why this foundational scriptural truth becomes the soil that contains the roots of all of the safety that we can understand and believe and claim in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our comfort and all of our assurance, regardless of whatever wind is blowing, is found in this truth. But mark it well, that which is surely the soil of safety for one may be a huge threat to somebody else. You see, friends, it's like this, and you know it's true from your own experience. The world has no problem with a God that's spelled with a lowercase g. They invent them every day. The world will accept any small g God that is measurable, who is understood to be limited, who is containable, who is alterable, and easily manipulated. Man has created thousands upon thousands of these lowercase g, small letter gods. But the thing that is so threatening to unbelieving people is when that man comes face to face with the one true and living God as he's actually revealed in the Word of God. And I'm talking about the one and only God who in his transcendence controls everything from an immeasurable distance from ourselves, and whose domain is literally the all of totality. Now, beloved, may I say, I mean, there's lots I could say about that, but for sure, that is a threat to an unrepentant evildoer. And so, once again, this is why Psalm number 2 is most instructive and so very precious to us. I really should have had that. I should have picked that for our scripture reading this morning. Let's turn over there, if you will. Psalm 2. Don't lose your place in Psalm 103. But if I ask you to turn somewhere, friends, it's important because it sheds great light on what we're actually talking about. Psalm 2 reveals all of human history. It has a particular fulfillment in the tribulation. But it reveals all of human history from God's viewpoint. Psalm 2 goes back to the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel. That's where it begins in Genesis 11. And it takes us all the way into the millennial kingdom of Christ, where he will finally rule the nations in person and do so with a rod of iron. Now tell me, why do the nations and the earth rage and their citizens imagine empty pipe dreams? That's how the psalm opens, as you can see. Why do world leaders, including the ones here in America, why do they make policy that is so obviously and evidently exactly the opposite of the mind of the living God? Actually create and invent laws that completely shatter anything that good that God may want on the earth. Why do they scheme night and day? How they can break the bands of God asunder and cast his cords away from their lives so they can have freedom to pursue the kind of filth that their heart desires? Why will they have none of the protective restraints and restrictions that God desires for the good of man and for his glory? Well, the verdict of history is that those things are to be broken, cast off. I mean, what those bands, those cords spoken of in the opening of Psalm 2, what do they imply for the 200-plus extant nations in the earth? And what is God's reaction to this kind of foolishness that wants to just dethrone him? A throne that our text says is fixed in the heavens permanently. The Bible says in Psalm 2 that God laughs. What the world calls woke, that sounds like gibberish and imbecilic nonsense to the ears of an infinitely holy God. The fact that these know-it-alls actually take themselves that seriously is the pathetic joke of the ages to this one who sits enthroned in the heavens. What can possibly be gained from all of this sick satanic antagonism to God and to his Messiah? Friends, just as a side, with regard to Psalm 2, Did you know that the early church quoted the second psalm in their prayers in Acts chapter 4? When they were so threatened by Christ-hating persecutors? If you're quick, you can turn over there to Acts 4. It's really a wonderful thing to see with your eyes. In the fourth chapter of Acts, in verse 27, the Bible says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." You see, friends, that was the ultimate expression of international heathen raging against God's throne, the attack of the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross. So these people of Israel, they're all gathered together. And then that first century church, in the very next breath, they make the godly and accurate connection to God's titanic sovereignty when they, with great maturity and boldness, make the proclamation that, if you're there, you'll see in verse 28 of Acts 4, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God had made determinations that would exist on the earth before they ever happened. That's what Acts 4:28 says. Now, what are the implications of that, friends? What are the implications of the fact that God determined you to exist on the earth for such a time as this? You didn't make that decision. What does it tell you about God's sovereign domain and how critical that is for our understanding? What does it say about God's objective regarding the renewing of our minds through the transformation of our thinking toward his thoughts? Now his people can bless him intelligently with some semblance of knowing what it is we're giving our allegiance to. That's exactly what these people in the first century were doing when they pray in verse 28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand," that's God's hand, "and thy counsel," that's God's counsel, "determined before to be done." Now, when you acknowledge something like that, my, how that ever blesses God's heart. When his people actually understand things that, frankly, go against our natural human instincts. You understand that that's what is required to understand this? When you and I give evidence of how we accept the fact that God actually superintends our circumstances, that he's completely in control of them, when we wrestle with the fact that God allows certain things to touch us painfully and always for our good, then we are blessing God. Friends, when you wrestle with you're concerned with, why did Putin invade the Ukraine? Why are there terrorists all over the world? They're not just in Palestine and the Palestinians, they're everywhere. Why do these terrorists, how come they're allowed to continue on in the earth, to persist? I mean, that really isn't the deepest level of contemplation, actually. The deepest thing of all to wrestle with is why Almighty God, who is enthroned in the heavens, would put up for even one more minute with any human sin at all. Friends, a tornado blowing down your house or having baseball-sized hail fall on your head, that's nothing. It's not the loss of a job. It's not the fact that something has touched your health in a significant way. It's how could God will his Messiah to come to the earth as a human being to be murdered by thugs like you and I? How do you explain that the reference to his throne and this sterling, magnificent sovereignty over everything that exists, while all the time sinful man seems to be doing whatever he wants to do? Is God the author of sin? I would say a resounding meganoita to that. God forbid. Now, this is where Psalm 103 proves to be so valuable to us. How good of God to point us back to examples of his goodness in sacred history. Remember verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. We have examples of how God helped confused and discouraged people that wanted to know more about just what he was up to. And friends, what God wants from you right this minute is for his thoughts and not someone else's thoughts to shape your mind so that you can experience the empowerment of your will to bless the Lord. And it's also helpful to read through the biblical excerpts of the various world powers in history and see just who it was that was really calling the shots. I mean, think of what occurred by way of example in the realm of the Assyrian throne. But let's just pull that one out of the hat. I could have gone anywhere, really. In fact, I beg your indulgence. Turn to Isaiah 10. Let me show you this. The 10th chapter of Isaiah. In fact, there are two portions in Isaiah, particularly where God is making it clear just who it is that's in charge, and it's not the Assyrians. If you care to look, cast your eyes at verse 5 of Isaiah 10. And what is God calling Assyria there? He's calling, Assyria is my rod. The whole nation is like a rod in the hands of God. See that? Isaiah 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. And God's very careful in that chapter to point out that Assyria thinks that they're just the greatest thing since ice cream. And God makes it clear that they would be doing nothing if not his will as an instrument of chastisement. Assyria says, it's my strength, my prudence, my valiance. It's my hand that executes these things. That's what any proud man says. Right, you see that in verses 13 and 14? I'm not just making things up. That's what Assyria is saying. Assyria boasted that she's like a man that steals eggs out of a nest, but the birds don't even chirp in protest because Assyria is so big and bad. And because they're so weak in comparison to them, God tells Assyria, you have no idea what was really going on. You have no inkling about how clueless you actually are to the fact that you were being completely controlled by me unwittingly. And then later on in Isaiah 10, God tells Assyria that he will destroy her for all her wickedness, which he lists in the next breath. Actually, he actually first informs Israel about it. Notice in verse 24, for example. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Isaiah 10, 24. O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. You see how God is in control, friends. You see how God wants Israel to know exactly what was happening at that time in history with the carting off of the 10 northern tribes back to Assyria. He wants them to think the right way. Are you still in Isaiah? Turn over to chapter 36. Let me show you some more. Chapters 36 and 37 are even more instructive. Assyria is so full of herself that she dares to even attack Jerusalem. And the Assyrian strongman, this guy Rabshakeh, he besieges the city of God. You know, One of the best things I've ever done was visit the British Museum in London, England. If you ever have opportunity to go to London, England, do not leave without going to the British Museum. There are more biblical artifacts housed in that building, and there used to be a lot more. But there's still enough to be astounded. If you do nothing else, go visit the Assyrian galleries, which so valiantly verify the truths of our Bible. There's one large room. It's called the Lachish Room. Lachish was a popular, not powerful, fairly powerful, kind of medium-sized city in Israel. Lachish. And there are four walls in the British Museum of these carved stone reliefs that had been taken in archaeological digs that were hauled right out of the original Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And they haul them over to London. And what these reliefs do, they're kind of hard to see because they're burnt, right? They endured various fires, but they depict the destruction of this literal Israeli town of Lachish, just slightly south of Jerusalem. And when you get to the 36th and 37th chapter of Isaiah, they had just come from Lachish. And you can actually see in the reliefs men being skinned alive and then impaled on poles. That's exactly what happened. And the Assyrians depicted it in their reliefs to verify the veracity of Scripture, even though that wasn't their motivation, but that's what happened. And now Rabshakeh calls out to the elders of Jerusalem, and he says, in essence, name me one guy that has ever been successful to withstand my power. Can you imagine the arrogance in that? Don't tell me you're fake God is any greater than our gods. Oh, man. And he writes this letter, which contained an ultimatum to be delivered to King Hezekiah. And you know what Hezekiah does with the letter? He takes it into his palace and he spreads that thing on the ground and gets spread eagle before the Lord. And God sends Isaiah to comfort Hezekiah and to answer, really, his questions about what was going on. And basically, God's prophet relays the same information as it was conveyed in chapter 10. The same information, namely, Assyria think you're pretty bad, you think you're pretty big, but you do not know that I've got my hook in your nose. So how does it end? Well, in Isaiah 37, if you happen to be there, look at verse 36. It says, then the angel of the Lord went forth. Who's that? Who's the angel of the Lord? It's the pre-incarnate Jesus. He went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 big and bad Assyrians bit the dust. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, the almighty king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. I would add, with his tail between his legs. Now, friends, the point is this. This is where you find your security. That from all eternity, there has never been even a millisecond when God has not been in complete control. The thing that's so hard is to get us to believe it. Even the things that God allows fulfill his purposes perfectly. On the one level, it's all really very incomprehensible. I admit it. I'll be the first to admit it, actually. You can't try to figure out the sovereignty of God with the equal truth that you are a free agent. But on another level, it's the thing that molds our thinking after God's, and it's what gives to us the ultimate ground on which we stand in the face of every five-star alarm that falls our way, every individual evil that can happen to us, every international threat that threatens our nation, and every perplexing circumstance that we can endure. And through it all, because you believe in this doctrine, you bless the Lord, verse 19 of Psalm 103, because he hath prepared his throne in the heavens. And there's no throne greater than his. And his kingdom ruleth over all. Did you know that lost people have seen things in Scripture that God's people just pass right over? I find that very frustrating. It's true, though. This guy Dostoevsky, famous for his novel The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky may be saved, but Dostoevsky got to the point, but he didn't like the point that he was making. To him, a God like that was completely abhorrent. He was frightened by a God that he could not manipulate or control. And Dostoevsky, he didn't like what God told Moses after the golden calf incident. Namely, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. In fact, Paul was so enamored with that quote, with the corresponding influence of the Holy Spirit, that he quoted those very words and cut and pasted them into Romans 9. And then he gives the meaning from heaven in the very next verse. Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him that willeth. It has nothing to do with you want to do something. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not about the guy that wants to put legs to his idea, but of God that showeth mercy. So the fact that man is at God's mercy is really a fearful thing to a man who all his life has done nothing but spit in God's face. I don't think there is, but possibly there may be someone here, and you were born and raised in a way where you are very accustomed to being given your own way. That's possible. All you know how to do is like a little two-year-old does, throw yourself on the floor and throw a fit when you don't get your way. So you know how to manipulate, you know how to coax, you know how to coerce. You know how to resist and to argue until finally you ultimately wear the other person out and get what you want. But what you may have never considered is that God is still in control of all of it. And he will get what he wants. And that's really the greatest assurance to those of us that know him and love him. I mean, if that wasn't the case, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on, friends. See, this is where Psalm 103 has been so beloved of God's people over the ages. I mean, think of how God is sovereign over all of the human difficulties that potentially trouble us, even the small portion that's listed in this psalm. Diseases. You know, Psalm 103 deals with all these things. Disease. You ever get concerned about disease? Anybody here ever concerned about disease? Some of us maybe, I don't know. How about oppression? How about the brevity of life? Concerned about that? The future of your children. You ever get concerned about that? The destructions of this life. The prospects for the next life. These are the things that men get up in the morning and worry about. And they potentially so stunt our spirits that God does not get the blessing that he wants from us. And I haven't even mentioned the most important thing of all that's mentioned in this psalm, our iniquities. Now, beloved, if God is not big enough to do something about things like disease and oppression and the brevity of life, and my children, and the pitfalls that life throws at you, and the endless sin of my existence, If he's not big enough to deal with those things, then you and I are still dead in trespasses and sins and utterly lost. But if God is exactly like the Bible describes him to be, the reigning sovereign potentate and monarch of this entire universe and every situation, then regardless of how bad a scenario can get or seemingly get, there's still hope. When God says something like, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Are you confident in that statement? Or are you going to constantly question whether I'm saved or not? When God makes a statement like that, anybody that comes to me, I will in no way cast that sincere person out. The wise man will bank on that statement. It's more valuable than the crown jewels of England. Did you know that? It's more valuable than anything that man can put value on. It's worth more than the first star of Africa. You ever hear of that thing? 535 carats of diamond. Confidence in the hope of God's sovereignty is worth more than that stone. And friends, Romans 8:28, which I have placarded in my house in the parsonage, is the crown jewel of all crown jewels that could possibly exist. That diamond is not set in a crown. It's not in a signet ring. It's not hanging from somebody's neck in a pendant. Romans 8:28 is ensconced in the scepter of God. And that's despite all of our struggle with sin. That's really what the first 16 verses of Romans 8 are all about. Yeah, you're going to struggle with sin, but think of the security you have in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Think of the sovereignty of God that overrules the things that so easily beset us. And despite whatever suffering we endure in the world, that's verses 17 through 39 of Romans 8. See, verses 1 through 16 of Romans 8 is about God overcoming our sin. Verses 17 through 39 is about God overcoming the obvious, definite sufferings that we will endure in the earth. So what can separate us from the love of God? Zero. And friends, the crown jewel of God's scepter is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to the average sinner that hates God. They work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Not your purpose, his purpose. If you're saved, you were called to his purposes. And that gives a man a godly perspective when you leave out of here this morning and you get rear-ended going home on Highway 3. Or your career just isn't going the way that you would have liked it to have gone. You believe, friends, that the Bible says there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that is not under God's superintendence? Frankly, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe because all of it is in his domain. He's not confused. He's not up on his throne wringing his hands, worried about all those multitudes that hate him. He's not worried about how he's going to get those who love him to glory. Friends, God does not tell us these things to stimulate some kind of a sick theological argument about Calvinism versus Arminianism. This information is nothing less than a call to worship. Amen. Bless the Lord. And that's why the psalm ends the way it does. See, you didn't think I was going to get to the last three verses. People think that this is all about angels, and you can get a lot of angelology out of this, no doubt. I mean, notice there's three words. You have the word angels, the word ministers, the word host. Those are all angels. So there's a lot of angelology in this, but that's not the context. The context is not about angelology. See, the next point in your outline is even the extraterrestrial world, the extraterrestrial portion of creation, is summoned to bless the Lord for his sovereignty. That's the purpose. That's the context. Not just you, not just sinful human beings, angels are commanded to do this. Now, do you see that? Bless the Lord who? Verse 20. Ye his angels. Yeah, those guys, all of them individually created, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. You see the sovereignty there? The sovereignty is in the little pronoun his. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. They're not doing their own pleasure. See, but David's not done there, because there might be something else besides human beings and angels in the universe. He's going to ransack the whole universe in search of still some lurking, missing candidate that might be a candidate to bless the Lord. See the opening of verse 22? Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his domain. His dominion. And so David then, what he does in conclusion, the very last phrase of verse 22, he turns the responsibility now back on himself. He summoned all of the universe, angels, men, things that are not angels and men. And he puts it all back on himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that's the only thing that you should be thinking about this morning, whether you're complying with that or not. I mean, after all, he did what? He forgave all my sins? Is that possible? All my sins. He's healed all my diseases? It must be, because I'm 65 years old and I've had lots of disease and I'm still standing. Barely, but I'm still here. He's healed every one of them. He redeemed my life from the pit. He crowns me with loving kindness. He satisfies my mouth with good things. I think he's worthy of blessing. I think he's worthy of honor. Whether things are going good for you or not. And before you call me a heretic and you'll be justified to say so, had I not acknowledged Romans 8:28. I don't know why so many Christians, especially fundamentalists, have tried to skirt this issue. I just don't know. It's the thing that gives you strength in your life, to know that there's a great and powerful sovereign God. Amen. And I'm part of his plan. I'm on his page. That gives great stability to life. And without that, good luck with the stability department. Don't you want peace? Satisfaction, contentment, you find that in your confidence in a sovereign God who sent his son to earth to die for your sins. That was his plan, not ours. God decided to do that. Who is raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God to intercede for us until the rapture. That was his plan. You are restless until you rest in his sovereignty. I'm telling you. I can't think of anything I can tell you that's more, I can't think of anything I can say to a Christian that's more important. Because if you truly understand this, you won't be constantly moaning the blues about your situations. You'll say, I've set my anchor with the sovereign God of the universe. I'm with him. The world's fine. Well, maybe not really, but you know what I mean. The world, who cares? I'm with Jesus. He's going to take me home someday. It's just a short time to go, and I'm out of here. I'm telling you, it'll stabilize your life. It really will. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today, and we are grateful for your sovereignty. Lord, you are, if this was the only reason in Psalm 103 to bless the Lord, it would be worth it. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to cement this truth in our minds, to not argue about it, fight about it. Help us, Lord, to believe you in this, to take the clear statements of the Word of God at face value and not try to spin them and twist them. And we pray that you would be honored because of our willingness to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.